We're back in the book of Colossians, in your Bible, behind you, in the pocket. It's number 1183. And we're reading this morning from verse 16 of chapter 2 through to the end of that chapter. It starts off with a therefore, so I'll just tell you the bit before. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, that is, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Thank you, Dorothy. Before we get into the sermon, let's just pray together. Jesus, the name high over all, power into strengthless souls it speaks. Father, I pray that Jesus would be exalted this morning. I pray that as we look at your word, you would open it to us, that we would understand it, that we would apply it to our lives. Amen. Let me start by asking you some questions. Have you ever looked at someone in the church and thought, they're so much more spiritual than me? Have you ever felt guilty that you didn't have a quiet time today or even this week? Have you ever felt, or perhaps been made to feel, like a second-rate Christian? Have you ever thought that somehow you have to try harder, or you may miss out on complete forgiveness? Are you searching for greater fulfillment in your Christian life? Have you ever looked fondly back at the past and some of the old ways and wished you could bring it back? If your answer to any of those questions is yes, then please listen up, because today's passage has something to say to us. We're about halfway through the letter to the Colossians, so let's remind ourselves where we're up to. What is the message of the book so far? It's this. Christ is first. Christ is all. Christ is all you need. Christ is in you. Christ is for you. And as we heard a couple of weeks ago, the answer is Jesus. Christ is your strength. Christ has saved you and defeated sin in you. Christ is your maker, your treasure, your God. You are full if you have Christ. But the Colossian church was struggling with some false teaching, which was suggesting that you needed something else, something different, something fresh. And this does sound attractive, doesn't it? Aren't we often attracted to something new? The jar of coffee that has a new and improved flavor. And actually, you know full well that the flavour is going to be pretty much identical to what it always has been, but your eye is drawn to it. It seems plausible. It sounds good. It sounds attractive. It seems it might be worth buying this particular brand because it has a new thing going on. The old seems rather dull and has been. And this is where the Colossians were. They were being tempted away from their faith in Christ alone. They were being judged for not following the new way. Now, the passage we're focusing on today is really Paul warning the Christians at Colossae against this false teaching. If you like, the preceding verses in chapter 1 and 2 have been theologically preparing the ground, and now he comes to dealing with the heresy head on. If you've read your highway code, which I haven't done for a long time, you'll know the warning sign for slippery road. And this is really what these verses are doing. They're a warning. There's a slippery road. There's danger. Drive carefully at this point. There are some who've slipped off the road and driven into the ditch. Spiritually speaking, they've lost contact with the rock at this point. Don't follow them, says Paul. Or to use another illustration from the game of cricket. When I was young, we didn't have a TV in our house, and I used to spend hours of my summer listening to Test Match Special on the radio. How sad was I? But if you listen to those old men as they mumbled their way through those long summer test matches, you would hear them talk about all sorts of things, about how delicious the cake was that Mrs. Jenkins had brought in, how many pigeons there were on the pitch at that very moment. But occasionally they would talk about the cricket, and you would hear that after so many overs, the ball was beginning to swing. And if you know anything about bowling, you'll know about swing bowling. The idea is that you polish one side of the ball, and then you throw it towards the batsman in such a way that it moves in the air. So as it's coming towards him, the batsman is fooled, the ball catches the edge of his bat, and he's caught in the slips. And this is what the false teachers at Colossae were doing. They were swing bowling the truth about Christ. They'd moved off center. It started off well. Bits got added as it went along. Until when it reached the people, it wasn't the truth any longer. It was a deception, and it was dangerous, and they risked being caught out. So, there are three warnings from these verses. Firstly, don't allow yourself to be judged or made to feel guilty. Verse 16 to 17. Secondly, don't be disqualified or excluded from the prize. Verse 18, 19. And thirdly, wake up. This is already happening. Verse 20 to 23. So, firstly, don't allow yourself to be judged or made to feel guilty. There were those who thought that there was still great value in the old ceremonial laws, the old festival days, or observance of the Sabbath. There's a debate about what's exactly meant by some of these things. Some feel they refer directly back to the Jewish ceremonial laws and festivals, but others feel there was a reference to pagan traditions and rites. There's perhaps both of these things, and the false teachers were guilty of mixing the Jewish and the pagan festivals together and then selling them on as the real thing. And Paul is saying, yes, these laws and Sabbaths are valuable. We should look back at these things. But they are only of value because of what they point to. As Simon said 3 weeks ago, the Old Testament points us towards Christ, helps us understand the work of Christ, reminds us of our need for Christ. They are shadows, signposts to the reality that was to come, which is Christ. The word here is soma, which means body or substance. Christ is the body. He is the tangible truth that you need. So don't play in the shadows. Don't get stuck in the past. Don't hold on to the shadows, for they were always going to be temporary. But the important bit here is the warning. Not only were people thinking like this, but they were also making others feel guilty, because they were not following the same strict observances. They were judging, looking down on their fellow Christians, because they didn't keep up with the festivals. So Paul says, don't let them do this to you. Don't feel judged or inferior. You are not inferior, for you have the reality. Christ is the real thing, and it is they who have missed the point. You have Christ, and he is all you need. Nothing needs to be added. So do we fall into the same error as these false teachers? Are we somehow happier in the shadows? Why would that be? Why would we feel more comfortable looking at the signposts than we would arriving at the destination? Is it not that we have somehow doubted the adequacy of Christ? We've not been content. We've wanted something more certain, perhaps something more familiar, something that we can see or touch. Have we wanted to hold on to something that worked in the past, a religious practice, a tradition, a religious experience? Have we doubted that Christ is enough? Or maybe we've begun to look down on others because they've not followed our particular Christian tradition. Or again, did our Christian life just appear to be rather dull and mundane and unfulfilled? So we thought there must be something else, something that will bring a new energy to our Christian walk. But Paul says, nothing more is needed. You just need to know Jesus. Nothing is more certain than the reality that is Jesus. Or perhaps we've been made to feel judged, second class or inferior, because we just have Jesus. But the truth is, we do just have Jesus, and we keep going back to him. We keep going back to Christ and his cross, and we never move from there. We start with Christ as Lord, chapter 2, verse 6. We continue with Christ as Lord, and we finish with Christ as Lord, chapter 3, verse 4. And don't let anyone tell you that that is not enough. We should perhaps be more like children, who never seem to tire of hearing the same story. Dad, tell us the story about whatever it was. Tell it to us again, Dad. Can you tell it again? And we must never tire of hearing the story of the Son of God and his love, the story of the cross. Secondly, don't be excluded or disqualified from the prize, verse 18 and 19. There are some tricky bits in these verses, and the meaning is not that obvious. But if you think of verse 16 and 17 as warnings against the super religious, perhaps these next two verses are warnings against the super spiritual. Here are some of the teachers at Colossae saying that they were having remarkable experiences spiritually. They were really in tune with the spiritual forces around them. They were perhaps calling on the angels to protect them from the evil powers around them. And they become totally obsessed, hung up with these experiences. Did I tell you about the deliverance I had? Did I tell you about the incredible time I had in this vision, this moment of heavenly revelation? Did I tell you? And Paul says, they delight in false humility. Perhaps a reference to some harsh treatment of the body in the hope that this will bring holiness. For example, it was sometimes the practice to fast for long periods of time in order to prepare oneself to receive visions. And they delighted in this. They were so full of their own spirituality. They are puffed up, Paul says later on. And see what else he says. Look at verse 18. They are misguided in their spirituality. Is that what he says? Well, no. Actually, he says they are unspiritual. They are fleshly. There is nothing spiritual about what they're doing. They've lost connection with the head. They've lost connection with Christ. Not only that, but they're actually making others feel excluded. They're saying you're inferior because you don't have the same spiritual experience as me. You haven't enjoyed the same privileged special access to God. You haven't done battle with evil powers and joined the angels in the spiritual realm. and so they seek to disqualify you from the prize, to make you feel excluded from the true family of God, to make you doubt your full and certain forgiveness in Jesus, to take away the joy you have being part of a living, growing, fellowshipping church that is pulling together and moving forward in the strength of God. Don't let them do this to you, says Paul. Don't let these teachers make you feel inferior in your faith or left out, as though you weren't part of the in crowd. You're not deficient or inadequate or lacking anything. Don't let them take away your confidence, the certainty of salvation that you have in Jesus. Don't allow them to judge you because you've not experienced what they have. So how should we apply this today? It's perhaps unlikely that we're engaged in the same super spiritual activities that these false teachers were at Colossae. But, and you may want to come back to me on this, but is there not a warning that what starts out as spiritual can quickly become unspiritual or fleshly or worldly? What starts out as a night of prayer and fasting may quickly become a night of endurance that only the most spiritual among us can survive. What starts out as a desire for more of the power of the Spirit in our church may lead to an unhealthy focus on the spiritual gifts themselves rather than on Christ. And when we have had a prophetic dream or have spoken in tongues or received a picture from the Lord, we could very easily slip into thinking that we were somehow among the favored few, that our fellow Christians had not attained such heights of spirituality, and we could begin to look down on them. And this is surely similar, at least, to the error that Paul is speaking out against in this passage. The danger is that we might begin to judge, disqualify, or exclude others from the prize. Or alternatively, the danger is that we begin to feel excluded, judged, or disqualified from the prize. And Paul's diagnosis of these people is pretty devastating. You don't need me to tell you that if the body loses connection with the head, it's a disaster. If you break your neck and sever your spinal cord, then you lose power, you lose sensation, and you lose coordination. Your arms and legs are paralyzed and become useless. If our church loses connection with the head, then it becomes paralyzed. We lose connection with the only source we have of wisdom and strength and direction. And what is the mark of a healthy church? It is one that has Christ at its head and is growing as God causes it to grow. Are we growing in unity? Are we growing in love? Are we encouraging one another? Are we growing in holiness? Are we growing in hope and faith? Are souls being saved and added to the church as the gospel is preached? But notice too, it is God who causes it to grow. It is not through our own efforts that the church grows. We are weak and frail and often tired, are we not? No, it's through God at work in us, by his strength, that we'll see the church growing. But then lastly, Paul gives another warning. In effect, he says, wake up, he says, this is already happening to you. See verse 20. Since you've died with Christ, why are you already submitting to all these rules and expectations? Wake up to this. They're already hoodwinking you. They have swing-bowled you the truth, and you've not seen it coming, and you risk being caught out in the end, disqualified, ruled out of the prize. You're already beginning to buy into this. As we've already seen, there was at that time still a fear of evil forces at work in the world, and people wanted to live in harmony with these forces, to appease them, perhaps, to live in a way that wouldn't make them angry. And this is probably what is meant in verse 20 by the basic principles of this world. And this was attractive then to the Colossians. Here was additional protection against these forces. One way of ensuring your protection was to keep a list of rules, quite strict rules, about what to eat, what to drink, what to touch or not to touch, what was okay, what was not okay. But as before, there was also a mixture of the Jewish rules thrown in. There's perhaps a reference to some of the ceremonial cleanliness laws and some of the additions that had been made to those that were already in Scripture. So here were the super strict ones, and they went over the top with their strictness. And Paul's tone here is almost scornful. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't eat this. Don't taste that. All these rules, they are not from God. They are man-made rules, and they will perish. They will not last simply because they are from man and not from God. And, says Paul, what they're saying seems reasonable, verse 23. It almost seems attractive, these rules, this strict behavior, this harsh treatment of the body. Surely it will help me become more holy. It makes sense, doesn't it? If I restrict my body, surely I will restrict the sin in my body. If I follow certain practices, or choose not to follow certain practices, then surely I'll gain more control of myself. I'll become more disciplined, more pure. So does it work? Does it help? It might seem to make sense, but does it actually work? Well, no, says Paul, it doesn't work. The teachers here were not living authentic Christian lives. All these rules and regulations which they'd made up themselves just weren't working. They still struggled with and gave in to temptations. Despite their harsh treatment of themselves in a religious sense, they then just gave in to indulgence. They were indulging their bodies, and they were not living out their Christianity. So what was the mistake they were making? They'd moved away from this central truth. They were forgetting this. You died with Christ. Since you died with Christ, you've put these rules behind you. You are free. You have died and been raised to life again with Christ. You're no longer a citizen of this world. You don't belong here. So don't submit to the same old rules and expectations. Don't feel afraid of these forces of evil. They have no power over you now. You're united with Christ. He has defeated and overthrown those powers fully and finally in his death on the cross. You have closely identified and aligned yourself with Jesus. And he did not submit to these man-made rules, these additions. In fact, he spent much of his time speaking out against the hypocrisy of the super strict in his day, and they loved to add their own rules. You have died with Christ. You are not bound by rules. You are free in him. You are complete. You are fulfilled. You are filled full in Christ. Nothing else needs to be added. So, what super strict rules do we make? We may not go in for the same strict rules or long fasts or heavy worship sessions that these Colossians were being encouraged to pursue. But in our evangelical tradition, here and now in the 21st century, what rules have we added? What man-made standards do we impose on each other? What do we say is accepted Christian behavior? How might we begin to look down or exclude those who do not live up to our expectations or regulations? And is it possible that we might be among those who've begun to doubt their security, their safety, their acceptance in Christ, because they don't live up to these expectations? How about these rules? It's essential that you have a daily quiet time. You must attend the prayer meeting on a weekly basis. You should aim to read the Bible through in 1 year, at least once in your life. You should be involved in a summer camp or outreach work. Don't get me wrong. These are, of course, good things for us to be involved with, but consider this. It's possible to regularly attend a small group Bible study, but to be seriously envious of someone else's home or someone else's holidays. It is possible to read the Bible through in a year, but to cut ethical corners at work. It's possible to have a quiet time every day, but to be grumpy and impatient with the kids. It's possible to attend church every Sunday morning, but at the same time to be angry or bitter in your heart towards a fellow brother or sister who worships with you. Of course it is. We do know this. Because it's the heart that matters, not the external rule-keeping. This is exactly what Jesus taught the Pharisees in his day. But I wouldn't want you to leave this morning saying, Tim told us that it didn't matter about going to the prayer meeting, or that it was of no importance whether I came to church regularly or not. If that was what you took away this morning, then I think you would have perhaps missed the point. You see, perhaps the danger for us is not that we become super strict. Maybe we're not a church that has a lot of rules. But perhaps we fall into the opposite danger. Rather than being super strict, we're actually super chilled or laid-back Christians. Rather than making lots of rules, our problem may be that we've lost our passion. Let me finish with an illustration. On the Isle of Skye in Scotland, there are a range of mountains called the Coulins. On the highest of these rather rugged peaks is a blade of rock that juts out above the summit of the mountain itself. To get to the very top of the mountain, you have to climb up what is known as the inaccessible pinnacle. There are 50-foot drops down each side of the blade of rock, so to do it safely, you need ropes. So, 18 months ago, Vicky and I, with some others, attempted this climb, and we were roped together with a guide at the front. Please note, we were roped together. We weren't roped to the rock. Behind me was my brother-in-law, who weighs in at about 15 stone. If he fell, what hope did I have? Now, I would have liked to stand here and told you how brave I was and how excited I was and how exhilarating I found it. The truth is, I was absolutely terrified. I got to the top and I was quite literally white with fear. The only time I felt safe was when halfway up the guide roped me into the rock. Then at least I knew I wasn't going to fall down on either side. You see, we can be sure of our footing only when we're anchored, tied into the rock. We're only safe when we're anchored in Jesus. It's not important what people say, what rules they make or don't make. For example, I might say, I never go to the prayer meeting because mostly people don't. So that's okay, and that's acceptable, and that's what's expected. But can you see, you're tying yourself to others like this. If one falls, then the rest will fall too. So whether you fall down the side, following the rules of the super strict, or down the other side, with the laid-back religion of the super chilled, either way, you've lost contact with the rock. You've lost contact with Jesus. You've not tied yourself to him. So Paul says, you have died with Christ. Don't tie yourself to others. Tie yourself, immerse yourself, align yourself, attach yourself to Jesus, and live passionately for him. I started with some questions, so let me finish with some questions. How closely are we walking with Jesus? How passionate are we about serving him? Are we claiming the prize of being part of a living, growing church? How much are we speaking with Christ and listening for his direction? Have we lost our first love for Christ?